Turn to 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look back over history, and you can easily come up with times in which it seemed that evil had triumphed over good. Look at Adam and Eve standing outside of the garden in tears, looking back at the soldier holding his sword, the angel holding his sword. Look at the prophet Jeremiah sitting at his desk weeping as he writes Lamentations and God's people are being carried off into captivity. Look at the dark ages of the world when there was a religious elite who had hidden the truth from the people as a whole. And so many people, the common people for centuries, just had no access to the gospel message, the truth of the Bible. When they got it, it was in a language they didn't know. Look at America today, assigning Christianity to a place in our past, but not in our future. At times, it will seem like evil has won. And when it does, there's a common theme that you see. What's led to evil appearing to have won? People have believed lies. If you look back at each little situation I listed, Adam and Eve believed the serpent's promises. Israel believed in false gods. The church in the Middle Ages transferred their faith from God's word to the traditions of men. America today believes that we've evolved from lower forms of life, that mankind is good, that God is exclusively non-judgmental. When it seems like evil has won, it's because people have believed lies. As the Apostle Peter is writing his letter to these first generation churches in Asia Minor, people were believing lies. From their own midst, from within the churches, false teachers had arisen. These false teachers were saying that Jesus Christ was not going to come back. And since Jesus Christ isn't going to come back, I don't know exactly how they phrased this, but essentially what it meant is you can live however you want to. And so the teachers themselves were living lives of gross immorality and sensuality and just enjoy yourself because Christ isn't coming back. And yet somehow tied to that message, we're still Christians. Well, many had followed after these teachers and their ways, and so the true churches had remained faithful to the Bible, but many had left. And so Peter's writing the letter to the church, and just imagine how it might have been. Maybe you're looking around the room at who used to be here and thinking of the people that are gone, that have followed after these false teachers, and it's discouraging, and you wonder, well, do we have the truth, or are all those people that have left, are they on the right path? So even to these, it seemed like evil and falsehood were winning. Evil was winning. And so Peter writes them this message. He's writing this letter to them to encourage them to stay faithful to the truth, to warn them about the false teachers and not to go after them. In our passage today, what he says is this: when lies prevail and it seems like evil has won, trust God. He knows how to handle situations like these. Stand with me if you would. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Last time we were together in an evening service going through 2 Peter, we looked at the first few verses. But we'll start 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read down through 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then, The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You may be seated. We're going to look today at three times when it seemed like evil had won, but the Lord knew just what to do. First example is we're looking back in history to the time just before the flood. In verses 4 and 5, it seemed in that day that evil had won. If it ever seemed like evil had won, before the flood would be the time it would go to. There's two major problems of the day that Peter highlights quickly from Noah's day. The first major problem of the day had to do with demonic activity. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." What's Peter talking about there when he says God did not spare angels when they sinned? Well, he's not talking about holy angels, because the angels that are in God's presence and that come to and fro from heaven and worship Him, these angels have never sinned. They're perfect beings, and that's why they can be worshipers of God in heaven. He's not talking about holy angels. He's talking about fallen angels that we would refer to as demons. So when he says, when the angels sinned, he's talking about demons. So God did not spare angels when they sinned. We also know that he's not talking about the original satanic rebellion. Soon after the creation of the world, Satan rebelled against God and he took a third of the angels with him. They became demons by becoming evil. And then they led Adam and Eve, right? He tricked Adam and Eve into eating the fruit and on down from there. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says that these angels sinned, he's not talking about those demons, Satan and his demons. And the reason that we know that is what he says in the rest of the verse. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but look what he did with these angels that sinned, these demons. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, where is Satan and his demons today? They're roaming about, right? Causing troubles, tempting believers, trying to oppose God's work wherever they go. These particular demons that God did not spare, they, from their sin, were imprisoned. They were punished and they're being held. So if he's not talking about holy angels, he's not talking about the original satanic rebellion and those demons there, what satanic rebellion, what demonic rebellion would he be referring to? I believe the answer is in Genesis 6. So hold your finger here in 2 Peter and go back to Genesis. We'll be in Genesis quite a bit today. Peter refers to two different time periods and they both come from this book. We're looking here in Genesis chapter 6 for a demonic rebellion that God would have judged by casting these demons into pits and holding them for final judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." Now, there's a lot you could talk about here. I'll just tell you what I think. The sons of God here, I believe, is angels. It's demons. It's fallen angels. If you trace that word sons of God throughout the Old Testament, every other place that this exact phrase is used is talking about not men, but angelic things. Angels, but these are evil ones, obviously, by what they do. So look there, verse 2. "That the sons of God, evil angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What he's saying is that there's 120 more years and I'm going to destroy mankind. Verse 4 then, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So, verse 2, this is weird. But what I think that is happening here is there's evil angels who are looking down upon the world of mankind, and they're taking brides for themselves of humans. You say, well, how are they going to do that? Well, you read through the Bible and you find lots of examples of times where angels are able to take on human form and they appear as a man. It seems that what's happened here, these angels take on human form. They're intermarrying with women. Well, this is clearly against God's design. He doesn't mean for this to be taking place. This is a horrible activity. It angered him. It was part, maybe, of what led to his decision to destroy the whole earth. But it seems like it went on for a while. Notice verse 4. Not only did the sons of God, these angelic beings, come into the daughters of men, but it also says that they bore children to them. Okay, now I'm not 100% sure that I'm interpreting this right. Ask Fred, he'll give you the other options. But I believe that's what that is. And so, if that's correct, imagine a world like this, that demons have come. They have intermarried with women, and they're producing somehow offspring. I can't explain to you how all that works, but so now some of these families, who's the head of the household? If we're understanding this right, the head of the household would be a demon. If you think your neighborhood is bad, right? Imagine what it would be like if the guy next door that's raising his family over there is an embodied demonic being. Very common Jewish interpretation of this Genesis account says that the Nephilim of verse 4, the mighty men of old, the men of renown, that those Nephilim were the offspring of these demons and women. And they say that in their writings, a lot of times the Jews write about this being a race of giants. I don't know. The Bible doesn't go that far and explain that all for us. But say that it is, right? We don't know. But we have some bad role models in our day, right? Miley Cyrus, go on down the list. There's lots of bad role models for kids to look up to. But at least in our day, children's bad role models are humans. Before the flood, if the Jewish understanding of this verse is correct, the great heroes of the day are tied in somehow with this great sin of these angels taking on human brides and bearing offspring. And this is what everyone looks up to. It's these men. And it seems like this goes on for a while before God steps in and brings it to a stop. Maybe right up until the flood. Well, before the flood, it seemed like evil had won. First, you've got this strange thing happening where demons are intermarrying with humans, reproducing, adding to the rebellion that's going on in the world. You can look at Jude and 1 Peter. There's other passages that tie into these and I think provide affirmation that this is what's happening in this verse. But it wasn't just in that day, obviously, it wasn't just the demons who were rejecting God, but almost every human also, right? Almost every human in the whole world also rebels against God. You're still in Genesis, right? Go look to Genesis chapter 6. We read verse 4. We're going to go to verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how you could say that much stronger. Verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man and animals, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, just before the flood came, all of the people of the entire earth, except for one family of 8 people, rejected what was good and pursued what was evil. Imagine what that would be like. If you are the only family that believes in the God of the Bible in the whole world. I mean, sometimes don't we feel like, boy, we're overwhelmed that no one believes in God. They're not following Him. I'm the only one. But I'm not the only one. I've got this great fellowship of believers, and I know of believers all over from Russia and from all over the world that are following Him, even though we might be outnumbered. There's a bunch of us. Imagine if you are Noah and his family, and you are the only ones. That was me. I don't know if I'd start to doubt. Could I be the only one that's right? I mean, I'm the only one. Me and my kids that I trained are the only ones that follow the Lord. If ever it seemed like evil had won, it was before the flood. Is God wringing his hands? Does he not know what to do? Peter says, no, God knew how to handle this situation. He knew how to judge, and he knew how to save. First, look, he knew how to judge. Go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Look at how God responded to these demons and how he responded to the humans that were rebelling. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. God knew how to judge. He imprisoned the demons. He imprisoned them. In the Greek, it actually says he tartarized them. Means he cast them into Tartarus. Our English translations say he cast them into hell. What's it mean to be tartarized, to be cast into Tartarus? This word Tartarus, this is the only place it comes up in the Bible. It's a word that came from Greek mythology. It's the only place it's used in Scripture. The Greeks, before this book was written, before Peter wrote this book, they used Tartarus to refer to the deepest region of the underworld. For example, if you read Homer's Iliad, it's the kind of thing you probably have sitting on your coffee table at home. Homer's Iliad, Zeus says, I shall take and hurl him into murky Tartarus far, far away, where is the deepest gulf beneath the earth, and far, as far beneath Hades as heaven is above earth. So this Tartarus, Peter takes the terminology, applies it to a real place. This Tartarus, the demons are cast there. These demons who took human wives for themselves, they're imprisoned there. It may not be the same place as the current hell that unbelievers who die go to. It's certainly not the same place as the eternal lake of fire where rebellious angels and humans will live eternally. It may be a special holding place that God has for these particular demons who dare to transgress God's boundaries and to take these women who are in the image of God for themselves. The rest of the demons who didn't participate in that, they still roam free. But these demons who participated in that sin were imprisoned there way back in Genesis 6 in the time of the flood. Peter gives some more descriptions of these angels who were tartarized. God committed them to pits of darkness. Some of you probably have translations that say, instead of pits of darkness, chains of darkness. We go back and look at our oldest and best manuscripts of 2 Peter. Some of them say pits of darkness. Some of them say chains of darkness. We're not sure what the original said. Same idea, though, right? They're confined in utter gloomy darkness. And you say, well, is there a light at the end of the tunnel for these demons who sinned? Not much of one. They're going to be released from Tartarus. You see that in there. But it's not a positive thing for them, is it? Verse 4, they are reserved for judgment. And so these demons are being tortured in Tartarus, this gloomy, horrible place, until at the end of time they're released from there and thrown into the lake of fire forever. So before the flood, boy, it seemed like evil had won. But God knew how to handle the situation. He knew how to judge. He judged those demons, and he drowned the world of humanity. Look at verse 5. 2 Peter 2, 5 briefly describes their watery end. It says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I think the most sobering part of verse 5 is that phrase, did not spare. Do you see the phrase there, did not spare? This sobering phrase, it occurs twice. Verse 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. False teachers have been saying throughout the ages, God is merciful. You don't need to fear him. Would a God of love really send anyone to hell? Sinners throughout the ages have been holding on to this hope. They say, you know, I'm not all that bad. And I'm sure when the end comes and I stand before God, even though I'm not paying attention to him now in my life, you know, he's gonna overlook the things I've done wrong, and he's gonna spare me from any kind of serious punishment like hell. God'll spare me. But look, oh sinner, look at the example of history. When the angels sinned, did God give them a second chance? God did not spare any of them. When the whole world moved away from him, did God say to these people in the flood, well, you know what? I mean, you're not any worse than everybody else. There wasn't much light in the world. I'm going to go easy on you. No, he didn't spare them. The whole world of humanity was destroyed in the flood and then cast into eternal torment. Would God spare you? And the answer is no, not unless you run to Christ, God's means of deliverance, right? There is one way to be spared. Otherwise, you can't count on God being merciful unless you've taken his means of deliverance, which is Jesus Christ. So before the world, before the flood, it seemed like evil had won. If ever, then it seemed like evil had won. But God knew how to handle the situation. He knew how to judge. And secondly, he knew how to save. He knew how to judge and he knew how to save. He saved Noah and his family. Verse 5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Turn back again to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. I think we're picking up right where we left off before. Genesis 6, 7 says, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his life. Noah walked with God. Turn ahead a few verses over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Here's Genesis' description of the worst catastrophe ever to come upon our earth. The destruction of every air-breathing creature in all of creation except those that were on the ark. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. In the Creation Museum, where our family was there a couple weeks ago, they've got pictures of this, and there's the tops of the mountains, and the tops of the mountains, you've got these people throwing rocks at each other and fighting for the high ground, but it doesn't matter because the water prevails above everything. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. So here's your first example that Peter pulls from history. When lies prevail and it seems that evil is won, God knows what to do. He knows how to judge and he knows how to save. Now he's going to give us a second example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter jumps forward 350 years from Genesis 6 to Genesis 19. Again, we come to a time in history when it seems like evil has won. Now, here, this second example, it's not as widespread. We're not talking about worldwide rebellion, but a specific culture. In fact, two cities and the area around them. 2 Peter 2:6 says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. And I say, what was taking place in Sodom? What was going wrong there? Verse 6 only tells us that they were living ungodly lives. Verses 7 and 8 expand a little bit on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So the end of verse 7 says that they were unprincipled men. They didn't have standards they were living by. The end of verse 8 says that they were engaging in lawless deeds day after day. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were living their lives contrary to God's standards, or maybe even the standards that ought to have been in their consciences. Verse 7 also speaks of their sensual conduct. Now, sensuality, sexual sin, this is not their only sin, but it's back then and now it's the sin that Sodom was most known for. They've been known throughout the generations for their unrestrained indulgence in sensual pleasure, specifically for their homosexuality. Do you remember the story of Lot? And he goes and he's going to host these two angels that come into the city. He doesn't know that they're angels, and the men of the city don't know that they're angels. Turn back to Genesis 19. We'll pick up the story there. Genesis chapter 19. These two angels have come to scout out the territory. They're going to bring God's destruction on the city. Nobody knows that they're angels, though. Genesis 19, verse 4. So the angels are in Lot's house. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Both young and old all the people from every quarter. And they called a lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Violent, aggressive homosexuality was a part of Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness. What a horrible place. I mean, can you imagine living in a city like this? You have guests that come to town. And do you see what it said? All the people from every quarter, both young and old, came to the door. It's not just that there were some rowdy ones and nobody else could control them. Everybody in the city comes to Lot's door and they're crying for Lot to send these men to them so that they can pour out their sexual perversion upon them. It clearly seems that evil has won in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, again, knows how to handle the situation. He knows how to judge. You know how he judged. He reduced the city to ashes. 2 Peter 2:6 says, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Here in Genesis 19, he uses slightly different words. Go ahead to Genesis 19:24. Genesis 19:24 says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And down in verse 28, we go to the next morning and Abraham is getting up in the morning. He looks out over the valley. He can see where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Verse 28, it says, Abraham gets up and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The people of Peter's day that were reading Peter's book when he's telling them, hey, here's a couple of examples of times where it seemed like evil had won the day and yet God was still in control. They knew about Sodom and Gomorrah because if they went to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, it still bore the scars of destruction which had taken place centuries earlier. It was interesting to me to read something that Josephus wrote. Josephus was a contemporary of Peter's. He wrote actually his Jewish Wars about a decade after 2 Peter was written. Listen to what he says about the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in his day. He says, in fact, vestiges of the divine fire and faint traces of five cities are still visible. Still, too, may one see ashes reproduced in the fruits, which from their outward appearance would be thought edible, but upon being plucked with the hand, dissolve into smoke and ashes. So far are the legends about the land of Sodom borne out by ocular evidence. You see, God so thoroughly overthrew these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that for thousands of years, people walking past this devastated land would see the remains of the fiery destruction. 2,000 years later, they're saying the fruit in the land is still no good. Which fits what Peter says in verse 6. 2 Peter 2:6, he says, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Boy, are you here today considering living an ungodly life? Consider the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider the people of the flood. God knows how to judge. But once again, there were a few survivors. God also knew how to save. How did he say? Well, he dragged Lot and his family to safety. And that's is exactly what he did. All Peter says about Lot's rescue in 2 Peter, he says, God rescued righteous Lot. It's kind of a brief summary. We're supposed to know the story. But in Genesis, there's a lot more details, right? First you have, before Lot, Adam, before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, God goes to Abraham and is speaking to him about how the wickedness of the city. Remember, Abraham has this conversation with God and he says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, will you not destroy the city? And he makes a deal with God all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, will you not destroy the city? And the Lord says, if there's 10, I won't destroy the city. Abraham prayed, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But it turns out there were not 10 righteous people in the land. There was Lot, who Peter calls righteous three times in these verses in 2 Peter. Lot may have been the only one that was righteous there. His wife and daughters didn't show much for righteousness after they were delivered. But even righteous Lot was not so righteous that it was easy for him to leave the city. Do you remember how the story went? In the evening, the two angels come and they tell him, hey, God's going to destroy the land. Take your wife and your daughters and get out of here. And Lot spends the whole night trying in vain to convince his son-in-laws to leave with him. His son-in-laws think he's kidding, think it's a big joke. Genesis 19, are you still back there? Genesis 19, verse 15. Here's the angels interacting with Lot. After all night, he needs to get out of here, and he's still here. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. God rescued Lot. Lot is certainly not one of the great role models in Scripture. I've never known anyone who had a son that they named him Lot. Anybody come across any Lots? I have a Christian friend, and I'm just going to name my boy Lot so he can grow up to be like him. There's a lot of things that are lacking in his character. And yet, here's Lot. He did, at least, stay true to God. In his heart, he was the Lord's. Even in the middle of the city where he may have been the only one, Lot was a righteous man. God saw him, cared about him, dragged him out of there by the hand. And so, again, it seemed like evil had won, and God won. And maybe God doesn't win the way we would want him to, right? It isn't that Noah preached the gospel and the whole world got saved. Lot wasn't able to turn around Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord was in control, and the Lord won that situation. He judged those who rebelled, and he saved those who believed. But what about in our day? You look around our nation, you look around the world, and it seems sometimes like lies are prevailing and evil is winning the day. The largest churches are pastored by false teachers, often. The top of the Christian bestseller lists, I would say just cross off the top of the list and you're probably going to be safe. Don't read those ones. Talk to Pastor Fred. He'll give you other stuff to read. There's just so much false teaching, even within the church, as it was in Peter's day. Just a few days ago, another denomination, this time the Presbyterian Church USA, voted to allow their pastors to marry same-sex couples. They changed they're planning to change the Constitution's definition of marriage from a man and a woman to two persons. My wife was reading this week. We were talking about education standards that are trying to push through the public schools, where they want the kids by a certain age to be able to distinguish between a person's sexual orientation and their gender, you know, because it's two different things in their minds. And so they want the kids to be able to explain that. Everybody has to be able to answer that. The Wednesday, I had a conversation with a lady at Flock, and she was talking about how she'd watched this video. I think it was from Iraq, and there were these Christian men who were dragged before their enemies and then shot and shot and shot, even after they're dead, for their faith in Christ. You see all these things, and you begin to wonder, well, look, the vast majority are turning away from the truth. Is the Bible really correct? We are such a small group. Is God really going to win this? Is he really in control? And Peter's answer is very clear. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, it may seem like evil has won, but God knows how to handle the situation. Turn back with me to 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, you need to understand the structure of the sentence here. It started way back in verse 4, and we're going down to verse 10. And Peter's using an argument. He says, look, if X is true, then how much more is Y true? All right. And so the whole text is tied together that way. He starts in verse 4, and he says, if God did not spare angels, verse 5, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, then verse 9, here is the conclusion we are to come to after looking at these examples of history. Then, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Here's Peter's conclusion. We're to learn from these historical examples to trust God. We're going to trust that God knows how to handle this situation. If God can win the victory in the world before the flood, if God can win the victory in Sodom and Gomorrah, then God will win the victory today. How will he win the victory? He's going to win it in the same way that he won it in their day. First, Look, it says that he will, God will, preserve the righteous until he rescues them. He will preserve the righteous until he rescues them. Verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. New American Standard has temptation. Probably a better translation here would be trial, because the focus of this passage isn't that these men had internal temptations and God was giving them the ability to resist these temptations, but rather there is outward difficulty, right? I mean, the whole world is turning against God. They're under trial and God takes them through the trial. Peter's saying, look, I know it's hard. False teachers are leading so many astray. You feel like you're opposed on every side. But he says, God will rescue you. He will rescue you out of this difficulty. Now, sometimes in history, God has been extremely merciful. And instead of just saving a few, he has brought about a revival where there have been many who have turned to Christ. And we pray for that in our land. All throughout history, God has, though, he always has preserved a remnant, a few people who have believed in him. And this is a promise. If you're among those, if you're among that remnant, God is going to preserve you. No matter how hard it gets around you, God is going to give you the strength to preserve you until the end when he saves you, like he did with Noah, like he did with Lot. How will God win the victory? If you're among the righteous, he's going to preserve you until he rescues you. If, however, you're among the wicked, you want to switch sides real fast, right? It says here, he is holding the wicked for judgment. See that in verse 9? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Second part of verse 9 is a little tricky to translate. It kind of depends on what translation you have, how you'll understand that. The challenge in translating it is the phrase under punishment. The way the New American Standard reads, it seems like, and this is one way to understand it, that these ungodly men in the world today, that they're being punished now, in a sense, and they're being held for a future punishment that's coming. I think that all of the punishment in this verse, that phrase under punishment, is looking to the future punishment. So I would translate it something like this: the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment when they will be punished. 2 Corinthians says that we look not at things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Right now, if you look with your physical eyes, you might see a wicked man exalted, right? Here's a man, he's constantly speaking things that are not true. He disregards God's law, but he's rich, he's famous, he's celebrated. But Peter invites you to look at the same man, not with your physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, believing the word of God. What is the current state of this man, this wicked man who is exalted in our world? This same man, while being idolized by men, by fawned upon by women, this man is being kept by God as a prisoner on death row. That's the idea of this word. He's kept for the final judgment. And he's going to face this final judgment unless he repents, unless before his time runs out, he turns to God for mercy. This man is being kept for judgment. It's a horrible picture. I don't want to be that man. No matter how wonderful it looks on the outside, the spiritual view of him is he's being kept for judgment. So here's Peter's message. Lies prevail. It seems like evil is won. Maybe you're tempted to just say, okay, enough of this. I don't have to take Christianity so serious anymore because, look, they're better off. Peter says, trust God. He knows how to handle situations like this. He knows how to save and he knows how to judge. It's Peter's message to us. God knows how to handle the situation. So what do we do in the meantime? We're waiting for God to save us, right? I mean, this is the hope that he holds out to us, that God is going to rescue us. He's going to preserve us through the difficulties, and he's going to rescue us at the end. But what do I do in the meantime? A few things we'll look at real quickly. Number one, while we're waiting for God's deliverance, don't grow comfortable with evil around you. Do not grow comfortable with the evil that's all around you. Did you see how Lot was described in verse 8? He's a good example to us in this. 2 Peter 2:8, it says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. One man said, our greatest security against sin lies in being shocked by it. There's some truth to that. We have to, as believers, walk closely with the Lord, listen to His Spirit as we read the Word, be careful to turn quickly from sin, be sensitive to what's said here. Otherwise, pretty quickly, because we're surrounded by evil, we're going to be comfortable with it. And then after we're comfortable with it, we'll be entertained by it. And then after we're entertained by it, we're going to be joining into it. But Lot, this righteous man amongst Sodom, was tormented day after day by the wickedness of what's around him. That ought to be our heart, that we grieve to see the choices that people are making. We grieve to see the slander of our Savior. So don't grow comfortable with the evil around you. Secondly, preach righteousness. Preach righteousness. That comes from Noah's example. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Notice how it describes Noah. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. God means for us to care for these people around us, to love them, to want to draw them into His salvation. We're not just supposed to work on the boat and ignore everybody else, right? And that's not what Noah did. He was a preacher of righteousness. They didn't listen, but he in love offered them salvation. He in love offered them to come to the Lord. And this is what we are to do. Though so many won't listen, there will be those who do. We're to be preachers of righteousness. And thirdly, and I think this is his main point here. Well, what are we to do while we wait for God to come and save us? Trust God. We're to trust God. No matter how bad it gets, know that He knows how to handle this situation. He knows how to judge, and He knows how to save. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You that sometimes we worry or we fret about things that we shouldn't be worrying or fretting about, the things that are in Your hands. And there's a lot that's difficult. There's a lot that's going against what's true. Help us to be faithful with our responsibilities, to preach righteousness, to live righteously our own selves. But give us, Lord, just that confidence in You, to trust in You, rather than looking at the situations, to trust in Your Word, Your promise of deliverance for us. We believe what You say in Your Word, that You know how to handle our situation. And so we put ourselves in Your hands today for whatever You might bring. Lord, we pray that You might bring revival, that many people would trust in Christ. Lord, we also pray that You would give us faithfulness until the end to remain true to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.